Well, I'm glad that you've come this morning. I commend you for that. I don't know what trials and tribulations you had to come through to get here this morning, but here you are. We had a relatively smooth morning, I would say, at the Brumbelow House until I managed to knock my bride's full cup of coffee off the counter and spill the entire cup on the floor. And she didn't even get upset with me, so the Lord was gracious in all of that. I'm not sure I could say I could be so sweet, but anyway, here we are. And may the Lord bless us. May He minister to us this morning. It's the bigness of God that's the measure of what He can do. And we serve an amazing God, as we're going to see. We're going to begin Ephesians this morning. So we've spent time in Genesis and in Luke and in Acts, about a year in each one of those, and now we're beginning Ephesians. I'm looking forward to that. When I read in a little bit, I'm going to read, this is going to be an overview of the book this morning, so I'm going to read from chapter 1 verses 1 to 10 and then from chapter 2 verses 13 to 22 as we begin in just a minute. But I would encourage you to turn there to Ephesians and let's just anticipate what God might have for us from this writing of the Apostle Paul, as we gather here on Sunday and again the following Sunday and so on. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we want to hear from You, and we need to hear from You. What powerful truth here in Your Word. through the pen of the Apostle Paul all those years ago, and so right on target and relevant for us today. Great riches are ours in Jesus Christ. Truth that is for us to make the most of as we seek to follow you in the world. Lord, these friends are here this morning, and they're going to listen. Lord, use this half hour to demonstrate your goodness and to show us our need. Lord, and call us to follow you by what we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's a story that could have happened just this past week, in a high school auditorium. Students are listening to the principal give the welcoming for the new year, the welcome speech for the new year. And in this speech, he says, the two greatest dangers that students face are ignorance and apathy. And one student turns to his friend and says, what's ignorance and apathy, dude? What is that? I don't know, and I don't care. You know, that could have happened this week, and it could have happened 40 years ago. It's been a long time since I was sitting in a high school auditorium listening to a principal, but that line has a familiar ring to it. And it does, because ignorance and apathy are all too human. And that's too bad. That's really very dangerous and difficult, because contrary to the old saying, what you don't know can hurt you. What you don't care about can hurt you. If you were here, what was it, 2 or 3 weeks ago, remember the story about Harry Randall Truman and the eruption of Mount St. Helens? What you don't know, what you don't care about can hurt you. Here's another story, this one from the life of Jesus. When he arrived in Jerusalem, just at the beginning of the last week of his earthly life, he looked at the city of Jerusalem and wept and said this, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because you did not recognize the time. You did not know, he's saying to Jerusalem. Now, was there anybody in Jerusalem who believed in him? Yeah, there were some people there who believed in him. They recognized he had come from God. But by and large, Jerusalem did not know. They did not recognize. And their ignorance led to apathy. And Jesus said it would bring devastation. Not one stone left on another. And within two generations, the city of Jerusalem was ransacked by the humans and utterly destroyed. Now, in that text, in Luke, Jesus is speaking to unbelievers. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to Christians, but they are also ignorant. They have not understood all that God has done for them in Christ. And in their ignorance, it has gone on to apathy. They aren't living up to God's calling. And Paul is working in this epistle to show them how high and big and broad God's calling is, how powerful God's work is on their behalf. They are ignorant and apathetic, and they are in danger. Now, it's a different danger from what Jesus predicted would happen to Jerusalem. It's not a physical destruction, but they are in the danger of missing out on life as God intended. And that's tragic. And may I suggest, folks, now, okay, that's the Ephesians in the first century. May I suggest that this problem of ignorance and apathy isn't unique to some Ephesians in the first century. There are Americans in the 21st century who still are living in ignorance and apathy. Many Christians today live in ignorance of God's mighty work in Christ. And that ignorance leads to apathy. And when you live like this, you shrivel instead of flourishing. You dishonor God instead of bringing Him praise. You live a life that's not worthy of the name of Christ. And in this letter, Paul is saying to us, don't live in ignorance of the wonder of all that God is and all that He has done for you. His eternal purposes, His magnificent blessings, His perfect love. And in light of all that truth, His reasonable expectations for how you live, for your behavior. That's what we're going to see here. God's provision and blessings for His children are immeasurable. And because that is true, your daily behavior needs to line up with His eternal purposes. Those two things go together. Don't live in ignorance and apathy. See what God has done in Christ and then respond appropriately. You could sum up the message of the book of Ephesians like this. Make the most of what God has done in Christ. Make the most of what God has done in Christ. Please stay with me, and I believe you'll see why I say that. Now, as we begin Ephesians, we need to look very quickly to see where this book fits in the Bible. So here's the Bible library. The Bible is one book of 66 books, two divisions, what we call Old Testament and New Testament. And of course, it begins with Genesis. And as I mentioned earlier, we spent some time, we didn't even get all the way through Genesis, I think about through chapter 30. And then we went to the Gospels and we studied Luke. We spent about a year there. And then the history of the early church in Acts. And now we're in the epistles, the letters. There are 21 epistles. And of those 21, Paul wrote 13. Now you may remember that in Acts, the second half of Acts from chapter 13 to 28 is about Paul. It features the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And now as he wanders around, well, wanders isn't quite the right word, as he travels around, directed by the Holy Spirit, ministering in small churches, starting churches. And now we're reading one of the letters that he wrote to one of those churches here in the book of Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. Paul's letters are typically made up of two kinds of material: powerful affirmation of truth and practical application of truth. What God has already done and what you are called to do in response. So the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about God's provisions for us, what Christ has done for us. Over the next weeks, we will see how wealthy you are in Jesus Christ. And these chapters address the ignorance of the believer, that you may know. We'll see that he says that. I'm writing this so that you can know this. He says that more than once. And then we come to chapters 4 to 6, which address the apathy. It's more like that you may do. What does your life look like? These chapters explain how we should respond to all these truths in verses 1 to 3. Imagine that. God has expectations for your behavior. He cares how you live every day. And yet that's never where God begins. You see, when we come to the Bible, we don't come immediately to a God saying, all right, do this and do this and do that. Don't do that. That's not the emphasis of the Bible. God always takes the lead in grace. He always goes first. And we'll see that in the first chapter right away. He chose his elect before creation. He adopted them into his family. He sent his son to die to purchase their forgiveness and much, much more, as we will see. And your behavior is a response to all this mighty work that God has done on your behalf in heaven and on earth. And only after three chapters of these affirming truths do we come to where the writer says, now, what should your life be like now because of all this is true? And one of the words that Paul uses instead of life is walk. Look at verse or chapter 4, verse 1. What should your walk be like? Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, okay, in light of everything that I've said already, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Pastor Bart says the first half of Ephesians is our wealth in Christ, and the second half is our walk in Christ. It's a wonderful letter. I've been eager to preach it. Valerie and I have been reading through it with great benefit, and I urge you to do the same. It's only 155 verses. You can read it with feeling in 25 minutes. The whole letter. I timed it. You can do that. And I urge you to do that at least once a week. Read this letter and look for indications of what God has done for you and look for what he calls you to do in response. Make the most of what God has done in Christ. So, today, in the time that's remaining, a quick overview of this letter. Here are six big themes from Ephesians that we will be seeing in the months ahead. There's a handout in your bulletin if you want to use that. We will see Paul writing about God's eternal purposes. God's purposes from eternity will prevail. We read things like, he chose us before the foundation of the world. We were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We will read, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In this epistle, Paul will bring to light, he says, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. You see, God never does anything on the spur of the moment. He never has an, oh, I forgot. He never acts impulsively. You know how some people always seem to be prepared as if they had thought through everything ahead of time? They get that from God. And we'll see God's eternal purposes. We'll read about God's infinite capacity. God's capacity to provide for you is infinite. It's unlimited. We read he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He lavished his grace upon us, it says. When I have pumpkin pie, I don't like to put just a little bit of whipped cream on it. I lavish that pie with whipped cream. God lavished his grace upon us. Paul speaks of the immeasurable, that is, it can't be measured, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. God is the one who is able, it says in chapter 3, verse 20, to do far more abundantly than we ask or even think. Over and over we read of the infinite provision of God for us. Maybe you're aware of the fact that a couple of years ago, three people split the largest lottery prize on record in the United States? $471 million. $471 million is not even a drop in the ocean of God's provision for us, as we will see. Do you see all that is yours in Jesus, friends? One songwriter says it like this: when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. His riches in Jesus. That brings me to the third big theme here: God's remarkable plan. God's plan is to unify all things in Christ. Wow. I mean, we live in a pretty broken world. Sometimes it feels like that the whole universe isn't right. And the fact of the matter is, the whole universe isn't right. God made it perfect, but man sinned. And in that rebellion, even the universe was affected. And the Bible says in Romans 8 that a day is coming when all of that will be reset. It will all be put back to order. And that will happen through Jesus Christ. Ephesians is about what God has done in Christ. That's a big emphasis in this letter. The word cloud shows you who is the real star of this letter. The name Christ appears 45 times. All that God has done for you, he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And watch this, not only in you, you see, not only toward you. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. He secured that salvation one Friday afternoon on a cross, and he sealed it 3 days later when he emerged victorious from the grave, never to die again, the victor over death. So if you have come to him in repentance and faith, he's your Savior. And he's so much more than your Savior. Jesus is the cosmic force who will unite everything in the universe. If you remember your chemistry, you know that all the way down at the level of the atom, where those protons and neutrons and electrons are, that there are forces that are pushing things apart. Nothing should be holding together. And the Bible says in Jesus all things are held together, and a day is coming when Jesus will unite all things that are broken. Everything is summed up in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He was born in an obscure Palestinian village to a Jewish peasant girl. But he didn't begin there. He is God from eternity past. God the Son, who humbled himself to become human, who obeyed the Father unto death, who has been exalted now above all things. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, that's a lot to take in. It's a little bit like trying to drink from a fire hose. But stay with me, beloved, because here's the thing. You can't overcome ignorance and apathy without mental effort. And mental effort might be a little bit unfamiliar these days because our mental efforts are sort of disappearing in an electronic fog. You know, we have lots of entertainment around us all the time. We want videos, video games, YouTube, Vine, Snapchat. That's one I think that disappears in a few minutes. It's like just watching television is so last century. Maybe that's why I saw a study recently that the median age of television viewers is 44. And I would like to take encouragement in that, except I don't think it means that the younger folks are reading more. You see, and all of that visual entertainment dilutes your ability to think, but you can't grasp all that God has done in Christ without thinking, without using your mind. And that's another theme in this letter, God's knowable truth. God's truth can be perceived by humans. Paul says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Paul prays that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Look at 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is Paul's prayer. We need God's help to understand this. His love is so big. It's a stretch for us just to know how big that love is. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. I pray that you may have strength. For what, Paul? Strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. A fifth theme has to do with God's covenant people. God's people, the church, carry his reputation in the world. Ephesians is an epistle about the church, written to the church. That's one reason I landed on this book to preach it next, because we need to be reminded about what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. It's easy to become apathetic about that. You see, the church is more than just a company of people, and of course it's a company of people, and that alone is a blessing. We love to be together. Everybody does, really, because God made us to be social creatures. So that's one reason why the fellowship time over there in Inglesian Hall is so important. That togetherness is a piece of what the church is. In fact, the church should be doing togetherness better than anybody else. But here's where I'm going with this. You see, being together is only one dimension of what the church is. You see? I mean, let's think about it. A biker's club at the bar, you know, they enjoy being together and they do it well. Friends at the beach, and that's all great, but the church is much more than a gathering of people. The church represents Jesus Christ in the world. I already read these verses, but go back to chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How important that we get God's perspective of who we are as the church, folks. In fact, here's something. The church is God's trophy to show off to Satan. Did you know that? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, the church is God's message to your opponent, to your enemy, that his grace is real. There's much more here about the church. It will be a powerful discovery for us. And then finally, we come to the sixth theme, God's gracious expectations. God's expectations for your behavior are reasonable. And Paul touches on this. He writes about the contrast between your old life before Christ and your new life now in Christ. And this is where we find the most practical material in this letter. Your life as a Christ follower is to be very different. And Paul writes about that contrast over and over. He says in chapter 2, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Again, chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 17, chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And by the way, that shows us that it works both ways. Ignorance breeds apathy, and apathy grows ignorance. They are alienated because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt with deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You're not an orphan. You're not an abandoned street child running wild in behaviors. You're precious to your heavenly Father. He has moved heaven and earth in his love for you. We'll see that next week in a summary of chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And this theme runs all through the letter, God's reasonable expectations for your behavior. You belong to God. Your life is not your own. You have nothing that belongs to you. Your energies and relationships, your job and your leisure time, your preferences and your choices, your money, your possessions, your body, the way you spend your time, the way you live your life, all of that belongs to Jesus Christ. and you are called to walk in a manner worthy of all that God has done on your behalf. Make the most of what God has done in Christ. Live like God does. Look at chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Live like God does, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There's the crux of the matter, eh? One perfect Savior in the place of many fallen sinners. One selfless death on behalf of many selfish lives. One divine lover of many human enemies. That's God's love and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Make the most of it. Amen.